Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So, I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?
Well, good morning to all of you. Our God has spoken, so let's open His Word to see what He would say to us this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and we'll be looking, Lord willing, at the whole chapter. Irrevocable calling is our subject. Irrevocable calling, Romans 11. Paul explained to Timothy that all Scripture is profitable to train us to serve God. And while we all happily agree with that, or hope we do, we're not so sure sometimes what do we do with certain passages. You know, and probably what comes to mind are like Leviticus and Numbers. And then you think about the prophets, major and minor. They can be mystifying. We may wonder, how do they apply to us? Many Christians aren't sure what to do with the prophets. Sure, the prophets are very clear on rebuking sin. No doubt about that. We get that message. But what do we do with all of the promises that are made to the Jews, and some of those rather fantastic promises? Well, some Christians assume that those promises apply only to the Jews, and so they are of limited application, limited use for those who are not Jews, which are most people in the church. Other Christians assume that since the Jews rejected Messiah, those promises must in some way apply to the church. And what you have to do with that is take those as general principles. Neither approach helps us very much in discovering how profitable the prophets can be. But if we take them at face value, what we find is that God has a glorious plan for the Jews, but not for the Jews only. He has a glorious plan where He brings Jew and Gentile together to be part of the new covenant, the one new covenant through Jesus Christ. And so Israel's rejection is not the end of the story. God has a glorious plan in store for Jews and Gentiles when Messiah returns. That's what we're going to be talking about today. God has a glorious plan in store for Jews and Gentiles when Messiah returns. Israel's rejection is not total, and it is not final. And then whenever we think about, when we ponder God's plan, we are and should be stirred up to exuberant worship. Well, we're taking a brief foray into the New Testament, taking a pause from our study of the minor prophets. We want to see what is a key passage in the New Testament say about God's future plan, if there is one. What does it say about God's future plan for Israel? And so Romans 9 through 11 is what we're looking at, and this is the last of that short study that we're doing. What Paul does in Romans 9 through 11 is he's answering a question that would come up in the minds of his Roman readers. He said there at the end of chapter 8 that nothing can separate the elect. He's talking in chapter 8 there about the elect. Nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. Well, his readers, being good Bible students, would be thinking, but the Jews are considered God's chosen people, chosen elect. What about them? Because there aren't very many Jews coming into the kingdom. And in fact, we know that they are at the present time rejected by God. So as Paul asks earlier in chapter 9, has God's promise to them failed? Reformed theologian Charles Hodge explains that in Romans 11, Paul teaches that this rejection of the Jews was neither total nor final. It was not total in as much as many of the Jews of that generation believed, and Paul's going to cite himself as an example. And it was not final as the period approached, it's still approaching, when the great body of that nation should acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and be re-engrafted into their own olive tree. In the new covenant, God has joined together Jew and Gentile into the one people of God. And we've seen that in other passages when we went through Hebrews. We saw that it's not a matter of you've got, you know, the Jews and doing their thing and the, you know, church doing their thing and never to really meet. It's not that at all. God has joined them to be the one people of God. Now, I know it's difficult to be precise about how all of this is going to work out, because God has only given us a limited amount of information. It's everything we need to know. It may not be everything we want to know yet. We'll find out one day. We'll see. We'll get to look back and see how it all actually did work out. But one of the things that I want us to do is to take these things in Scripture that I think should be clear to us, so that we can agree with one another and then keep sharpening one another and helping us to develop our understanding of God's program based on what He has told us. And some things He's told us quite a bit about. He's told us a lot about His plan for the Jews. And so I hope that we can work together and understand these and help sharpen one another. This is the path that I've taken. I grew up with one particular view, and as I exposed myself to other theologians, that some of whom I'm going to be quoting from today, that were from a different perspective as far as end times goes. And it has helped me to sharpen my view and correct some things in it that I had grown up with that I look in the Scriptures and say, no, that isn't quite right. And so I hope to do the same for you, to encourage you to do that, for us to sharpen one another and draw from one another in our development. We have to avoid two temptations. We must not keep Israel and the church separate. And some Christians do that. That's the way things work out for them. Now, there aren't as many folks who still hold to that. Many in that camp have come a long ways. That's initially what I was taught. And others in that have come more toward recognizing that we're going to be the one people of God. In fact, God is now making us into the one people of God. We're not two. So that's one temptation to resist. The other is to not think that the church replaces Israel. God is going to prove that he can fulfill his promises to that disobedient and obstinate people. That's the last thing he said in chapter 10. He called them that disobedient and obstinate people. And from our perspective, it could seem that, well, there's no hope for them. And some people might even think God can't even do something with them. And God's going to prove that, oh, yes, he can. He can fulfill his promises to them and unite them with Gentiles. That's what we keep seeing over and again in the minor prophets. Because while he's talking there to the Jews in those books, and the promises primarily are directed toward them, we also see that it's not just for them. Because over and again, he talks about how the Gentiles are going to be a part of that. And one of the things we're going to see today is how big a part of that the Gentiles are going to be. And there's so much more than what we usually hear people talking about. And that's why I want us, and why I make a big deal about this, is because I think the Bible makes a big deal about it. And there's so much in this glorious plan of God that a lot of times we miss because, for one, we don't want to, hurt each other's feelings or offend each other. And so we don't talk about these things. And maybe we don't even read about them, study them. And so I want us to see, as we're going to hear, I hope we end up at the same place that Paul ended up, that we heard from just a moment ago, where it just, our hearts well up with worship. That's where this should take us. Sadly, and I've got a lot of baggage too, because, those of you know where I went to school, the seminary I came out of, there was a lot of the, here's all those bad guys out there and we're shooting them, and then of course you read them and they're over there shooting back at us and that kind of, and so we don't end up where Paul ended up. And that's unfortunate. And I'm not trying to convert you to one particular view over another. I want us to look at things that I think ought to be clear so that we can stretch one another to maybe better understand the things that aren't as clear and to deal with them rightly, but that we all end up with hearts so full of worship that we can't wait to gather again and sing praises to our God. That's where I hope we end up. So let's take a minute to look one last time at Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. This is what he's trying to do. So coming out of Romans 8, nothing can separate the elect from the love of Christ. And then chapter 9 is about how sovereign election explains that question. It answers that question. Has God's word failed? No. How hasn't it failed? Well, divine election, sovereign election explains why God's word has not failed. God ordained it this way. It wasn't a failure at all. Chapter 10, we looked at last week. Israel has been rejected because of their unbelief. Because some people will say, well, if God elects those who are going to be saved, and then everybody else is, well, okay, too bad, then you can't blame me if I'm over in this group. Well, chapter 10 says, no, the blame is on you for your unbelief. And so you have chosen to not believe in the Lord Jesus and follow him. And then what we're going to look at today, Romans 11, Israel's rejection is not the end of the story. And so our first point is this: Israel's rejection is not total. And as I quoted from Hodge earlier, it's not total and it's not final. So we're looking at the first part of that in verses 1 through 10. Their rejection is not total. Paul's readers at this point may wonder that. You know, is God's rejection of them? They rejected Messiah. And so God has rejected them. And is that total? And he denies that emphatically. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul said, I'm one of them. So I help prove that he is not. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. And so we're going to look at briefly here. Are three proofs that their rejection is not total. First, you know, proof that he gives is that we're talking about God's electing grace. He uses the word foreknew here. It's the word he used in chapter 8, verse 29, those whom God has foreknown. And so here, which is what gave rise to this question in these chapters. And no, God has foreknown them, meaning that he has elected them. And so what Paul does is he says, I want to show you that this is about how God has seen to it that there is going to be this chosen, if you will, remnant. Okay, so he says, think about what happened in the life of Elijah in his days. And so he goes back to this time of severe apostasy in Israel. You remember Ahab and his lovely wife Jezebel. You know, they had promoted Baal worship to such an extent, so thoroughly throughout the land, that Elijah thought, I'm the only godly person left. There's no one else. And so he feared for his life. And then Paul reminds us, what did God say to him? Oh, no. And here is God's electing grace. He said, I've kept 7,000 Jews pure and secure. It is by God's work that he has kept them. You see, as powerful as Ahab and Jezebel were, they're not more powerful than God. Elijah was kind of waffling there for a little bit. You know, I mean, it'd be pretty scary. He thought, you know, if I'm the last one, they're going to hunt me down and kill me. And they wanted to. God said, no, I've got it. I'm in control. Now look at verses 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time in Paul's day, which continues to today, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So a second proof is this, that there is this remnant currently of Jews that are coming by faith to Christ, and Paul being one of them. And so these Israelites, he makes clear, based on what we learned at the end of chapter 9 and then in chapter 10, they're not saved because they're Jews. They're not saved because they keep the law. They're saved by God's gracious choice. Electing grace guarantees that there will always be a remnant of believing Jews because God has chosen them. But they become a remnant by faith. He says, not on the basis of works. That's where their theology broke down. They thought it was based on works. Oh, we'd keep the law. Paul says, no, didn't work that way. Verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. He's talking here about Jews. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Paul here appeals to God's sovereign plan. He's saying that those who were chosen, They're being saved. And the rest are hardened. And this word hardened, this is a terrifying term. It's a stronger term than the one that was used earlier in this section. It refers to, and you can think, you know, kind of medically here, how something, part of the body gets injured. And you know, we, like if you're out, you know, working in the yard and you know, you're not wearing gloves, you can get calluses on your hands. Well, there are some situations that are even worse than that, where something from inside the body is causing this bony or hard substance to form over that part of the body. And the idea behind this word is that as it grows, it ends up basically imprisoning. And what he's saying here is this, that God removes his restraining grace to allow the initial hardness of unbelief to slowly grow over the heart until it has imprisoned it. That is a sobering concept. When there's that bit of hardness in the heart, and they reject God, and they remain in unbelief, and then God removes his restraining grace and lets that hardening factor grow and grow and grow until their heart is imprisoned. So he allowed them to be hardened. But God, as we were looking at, that their rejection is not total. He's not cast them off totally. But secondly, we're going to look at in a minute, he's not cast them off permanently either. The psalmist assures us that the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. And there's other verses I've given you in the slide deck that I sent to you this morning. We're assured also in Lamentations 3:31 that the Lord will not reject forever. And so, number two, we come to this. Israel's rejection is not final. So it's not total, and it's not final. Verses 11 to 32. Look at verses 11 to 14 first. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression of the Jews be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So, we're going to break this one down into two parts in this section. First, verses 11 to 24. Israel's temporary rejection shifts the focus to the salvation of Gentiles. So what's going on here in this passage is how because Israel has rejected God, and that's by God's plan, okay, it's in the way he's working everything out, he has shifted the focus for now to the salvation of Gentiles, of non-Jews, primarily. There are a few Jews, but not a lot compared to Gentiles. But Paul said that God is using, and he will even greater here at some point in the future, we don't know when, use all the Gentiles that are coming into the kingdom of God. He's going to use them to make Israel jealous. He's going to make Israel to wake up one day and say, whoa, all of these, you know, pagan Gentiles are coming into the kingdom of God, and here we are rejected. And make them jealous. That's what Paul says he's trying to do in his own ministry. He goes and he preaches to the Gentiles, hoping that Jews will be jealous and then come. And when he's talking here in verses 12 and 15 about their fulfillment, their acceptance, those terms he uses, he's talking about the Jews' fulfillment, the Jews' acceptance, that is, acceptance before God or becoming accepted. He's talking about their future spiritual restoration. And so he's saying, and this is so amazing, and you know, as many times as I've read this, I didn't get it until this time. And one of the things that helped was as we studied Zephaniah, and I started seeing things there, and just kind of things were starting to fall into place in my thinking. And this was so beautiful in verses 12 and 15. He's saying that if Israel being hardened mostly right now is being used by God to bring in so many Gentiles then what do you think it's going to be like when God saves the Jews? Their acceptance, their restoration. His point is, if God saved many Jews while Israel was hardened, how many more Gentiles will be saved when Israel is restored? And John Murray said this, this phrase, life from the dead, it's not talking about the resurrection here. That really doesn't fit the wording or the context. He says it is the vivification or the giving of life that would come to the whole world from the conversion of the mass of Israel and their reception into the favor and kingdom of God. And I hope, and those of you who have theological interests and do some reading theologically, you've noticed that I'm not quoting from premillennial people, theologians. Okay? The two that I've already quoted from, post-mill. Okay? This is not a premillennial doctrine only, that the Jews, that God has a plan for the Jews. But I want us to step aside and say, okay, it doesn't matter if you're pre, post, mill. Do you see the beauty, the grandeur of God's program? That right now, while the Jews are mostly hardened, lots and lots of Gentiles from all over the world are coming into the kingdom. We don't know how long that's going to go. But there's going to come a day, as he's told us many times in the prophets, and he's telling us here in Romans. There's coming a day when God is going to save a mass of Jews. And when he does that, there's going to be an even bigger mass of Gentiles coming into the kingdom. I mean, praise God. I mean, this is not stuff that we would make up. This is beyond what we would even, you know, if we were trying to, you know, hey, let's make up a real cool theology. This goes way beyond anything we could think of. So Paul illustrates that both Jew and Gentile are saved. They're either saved by faith or they're rejected by it because of their unbelief. That's how this all works that way. And of course, he's talking mainly because the Jews thought that, you know, I'm a Jew, so I'm in. Or I'm a Jew and I keep the law, so I'm in. Well, Paul's already beat that up good in the end of 9 and then all through chapter 10. No, that's not true. It's because you're saved by faith or you're rejected for unbelief. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. So now look at verses 15 to 24. For if the Jews' rejection be the reconciliation of the world, well, that's what I was talking about right now, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, talking about the patriarchs and their being accepted by God based on faith, their faith, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You're being grafted into where they came from. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? God sternly warned Gentiles here. Don't be arrogant, thinking that you are in the kingdom and many of the Jews are not. He said, because God can cut you off too. And sadly, you know, I've even heard it in our day, but there are others in earlier times where Gentiles behaved and spoke arrogantly about the Jews, and that's just wrong. We're warned not to do that. God's setting aside of Israel is not irreversible. He can graft them back into the rich root of the olive tree if they return to Him by faith. So the second part of number two here, Israel will be saved in the future, verses 25 to 32. Israel will be saved in the future, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Because God's election is irrevocable, the current partial hardening of the Jews will one day give way to a mass of Jews being saved. Again, Charles Hodge explains that the Jews' restoration must be of the same sort as their rejection. And here, actually quoting him, they were then rejected not merely as individuals, but as a community, and therefore are to be restored as a community. He's saying that they're going to be saved as a mass of people. So now, you know, some people look at this and they say, oh, is it saying that every single Jew will be saved? No, it doesn't. I mean, what's the point he's been making all this time, right? There are those who are chosen and those who are not. There are those who believe and those who don't. Okay, but there will be a day when probably the majority of Jews alive at that day will be saved. I mean, that's just unfathomable, you know, that that will happen. Especially if you think about where they are right now. They reject Messiah. I mean, it's unfathomable to think that of the Gentiles even. You know, so it's saying that he's going to do that with the Jews. And he uses this term mystery. And whenever you read the word mystery in the New Testament, it has to do with truth that hadn't been revealed in the Old Testament yet. So when Jesus and the apostles come, typically, you know, Paul, they say, okay, here's something that the Old Testament might have hinted at, but it wasn't really clearly revealed. One of those, remember, Ephesians talks about the church. You know, it doesn't talk about the church in the Old Testament. Paul says, okay, that was a mystery. And so it doesn't mean something that's a secret that only a few of us get. It has to do with God hadn't revealed it yet, now he has. So this is in two parts. This mystery is in two parts. There's going to be a partial hardening. That's part of the mystery. So whenever they rejected God, remember we saw in the minor prophets and God sent them off to Babylon, for example, it talked about, yeah, he's going to bring some back, but it didn't go into that there's going to be this hardening. It's going to be just partial. That's only going to last for a predetermined length of time. And then also that it's not permanent. He hadn't revealed that yet. And then now we have Paul making it clear to us. Charles Hodge said, it is not final and hopeless. It is only for a time. The hardening is only for a time. And I don't want to take a lot of time to go into this, but I've given you a slide. You can go look up the verses if you'd like later. But the church age is here called the fullness of the Gentiles. And again, it's not saying that, you know, every elect Gentile finally will be saved, because we learned in Zephaniah, and we see also from this passage, in verses 12 and 15, that there's still a lot more Gentiles that are going to be saved. And so what he's doing by calling it the fullness of the Gentiles, he's describing this time when during the church age, it's mostly Gentiles. If you look at the whole church age, however long that's going to be, it's been roughly 2,000 years. We don't know how much longer. A mass of Gentiles. So once they come in, but there's that period right now. There's other passages that kind of indicate, you know, that God has hit the pause button for Israel. And of course, you know, like I said, there's a lot more that, you know, we're going to need to talk about. What does that mean? What's that going to look like? You know, when he unpauses it. And I know, you know, depending on your views, we may have a little different take on that. But we find this in a lot of different verses that I've given you there on the slide. Okay, that there is this time of the Gentiles. That's what Jesus referred to it, the time of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24. Okay, verses 26 and 7. And so he goes on here after this partial hardening and the fullness of the Gentiles. And he says, and then after that, verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant, the new covenant, with them when I take away their sins. All Israel here refers to ethnic Jews. It does not refer to Gentiles. And we have to be careful of that. A lot of times we get confused that it refers to ethnic Jews. John Murray said that to say that it includes Gentiles is exegetically impossible, and I agree with him. He explains that it is of ethnic Israel that Paul is speaking, and Israel could not possibly include Gentiles. And then he goes on, otherwise Paul's argument would be reduced to absurdity. F.F. Bruce adds, it is impossible to entertain an exegesis which understands Israel here in a different sense from Israel in verse 25. Verse 25 when it talks about their hardening. So I'm going to show you now a slide, and this is in the deck that I sent out to you all. So if we go to the next. Here's just a sampling, because really the predominant view throughout church history has been that there is a future for Israel. And there's a few folks, Origen, made everything figurative, and then Augustine wrestled with it. Luther had it right at first, and then he got it wrong. And Calvin kind of is this. It just depends on what you read. One day you think he believes in it, and others not. I may go into that later as we get into Zechariah, but you can see here that most of these are not pre-mill. Okay, the last two, surprise they are. A few of the Puritans were pre-mill. Most of the rest, there's maybe one or two a-mill. Most are post-mill. And so you see here the Geneva Bible, the Westminster Larger Catechism, which I quoted from, I think it was last time. And then the men who were trained and took over after Calvin, for example, Beza, Bucer, Peter Martyr. Look in the Puritan. Most of the Puritans believed this, that the Jews, there was a future for Jews. Owen, Edwards, Burroughs, Matthew Henry, Goodwin, and others. And then in the more modern era, as I've quoted from Charles Hodge, John Murray, major Reformed theologians, then F.F. Bruce, R.C. Sproul, somebody more contemporary, Lloyd Jones, and like I said, the last year, no surprise. So the two Johns there. I want us to see that this is something I think we all should be able to agree on. And to see the beauty of God's plan, the grandeur of God's plan, which is really mind-boggling, if you think about it. Now, this does, like I said, most of these guys are not pre-mill. So you see, this what I'm teaching us today from Paul, which he's actually the one teaching us, is that this doesn't only belong to pre-mill folks. And actually, the post-mill folks probably outnumber them, or at least in the former days. In the present day, maybe not, but from especially after the reformers and through the Puritans and the early theologians. One day, as God's program continues to unfold, he talks about how that deliverer there in the middle of verse 26, when he quotes there from Isaiah 59, the deliverer in the Hebrew, he talks about the redeemer is the word used there, or the savior is the idea. When he comes, when Jesus returns, when the redeemer returns, is when these things are going to happen. He says, then all Israel will be saved. There will be a day when a mass of Jews are saved in a short period of time, I think. I mean, short, not like, the trickling in as they are now is what I'm meaning by that. There's going to be a whole bunch saved at once. And Paul's telling us it's going to happen when Jesus returns. Jesus called this future period the regeneration, Matthew 19:28. Peter called it times of refreshing and also a period of restoration in Acts 3. Okay, now look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. So right now in this period, this church age, if you will, the Jews are God's enemies. They're not our enemies, they're God's enemies. But it's for our sake. God has it that way because he's bringing Gentiles into the kingdom right now, mostly. But in God's program, Paul tells us that they are beloved. Still, believe it or not, they are beloved based on God's electing grace. And if anyone misses the fact that the future salvation of many Jews is based on God's election, Paul states emphatically that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Calling is an election term. Chosen, called, elect, those all go together. Those are irrevocable. If God is elected, it cannot fail. F.F. Bruce explained that the Jews are eternally the object of God's electing love because of his promises. So there you have it. God promises to fulfill these blessings for Israel. Nothing will be able to separate that mass, that future mass of Jews from the love of Christ. And then finally, number three, what's the appropriate response here? Is it for us to, okay, you know, I can't wait till I get you in the hall, John, you know, and, you know, we'll take you around back and, is it that? Are we going to start shooting at each other and cutting each other apart? And I hope not. I hope that, you know, we stir one another, that we, you know, prick one another so that we are able to sharpen our understanding. But more than anything, I hope our response is what Paul came to. I love Paul. Because he can't talk about theology very long before he breaks into either prayer or praise or both. And that's what happens here. You know, a lot of people look at Romans 9, talks so much about election. That's a hard thing to swallow early on. And then the subject of the Jews. I know, you know, Christians, you know, for a long time, you know, shot at each other over this. I wish we were like Paul. That we could come away and say what he does here. We respond in worship. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You remember at the beginning of this, Paul talked about how he was experiencing great sorrow and unceasing grief. God has put that on pause in Paul's heart for just a moment. Because that grief has just for a little bit given way to a burst of praise. As he's thinking about, you know, oh, it just grieves me that so many Jews are not being saved in my day. But God has revealed to me and now I to you that, oh, there's a lot more Jews coming into the kingdom. It's just not yet. And Paul bursts into praise. John Murray said, the apostle is overwhelmed with the unfathomable depth of the scheme of salvation. I hope we never look at God as somebody we can put in a little box. You know, I don't mean that we can't know anything. It's just that he ought to always be spilling over out of that box. and that his plan is not something that, yep, I got it, that we look at it and we just have to at some point step back and say, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the riches of God, this is just blows my mind. God's ways are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. As we saw in Zechariah 8:6 and then Zephaniah as well, that God delights in being the God of the impossible. And just real quick, I'm going to show you this, and don't freak out, okay? I only show this to you right now because I'm going to develop it when we go into Zechariah. Okay, and I'm going to add some things. I'm going to show you how, from each of our perspectives, that some form of this works, no matter what our perspective is. Okay, what I want to show you is the grandeur of God's plan. Now, this is just my poor, weak little way of kind of laying it out. But on the left-hand side, you've got the days of Israel. And this is not to scale. I'm not suggesting a time frame. It won't fit on the slide. Okay, they're only this big, right? So mostly Jews were coming into the kingdom then, okay? A few Gentiles coming through, becoming a proselyte Jew. Now, during the church age, it's mostly Gentiles coming in and a few Jews. Then, when Messiah returns, somewhere in that time, there's going to be a mass of Jews, a mass of Gentiles, and then just a whole bunch of people from Jews and Gentiles that God is bringing into the kingdom. And that's why I've presented it that way. I just want us to come away with the grandeur of God's plan and see the beauty of it. Okay. Such a response of worship like Paul's led him naturally into Chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. All of life is worship. Giving your body is worship. That is the response to his worship. So he talked theology, and then he burst into worship. And then from that, he says, okay, and I want you to give yourselves as worship. Guess what next week's sermon is going to be on? Romans 12, 1, in the providence of God. So, ponder God's glorious plan until the unsearchable and unfathomable nature of it stretches your soul, until you're so filled with God's glorious plan and the beauty of it that you too, with Paul, are overwhelmed with worship. Think on this. Try to picture it in your mind maybe you can come up with a better picture than I, just so you can fathom that. What God is doing in history and what He's going to do as He's going to blow our minds with His grace being poured out on so many. Think about it until you're overwhelmed with worship. Well, I want to go back as we come to the Lord's table and talk just a minute about the deliverer that he mentioned there. That's talking about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one who is coming back. The first time he came to die for his people to take away their sins, he will return and he will apply that work that he did on the cross first to many more Jews and then to many more Gentiles. Let's ponder the greatness of that as we come before the table and remember what Jesus did the first time. And what he's going to do when he comes back.